put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. You see, as we study the Scriptures, we are looking for an answer to the restless insecurity of this time in our lives. We listen to this leader, this politician, and he says, this is what you should do. And we listen to another one, and they say just the opposite. We listen to this doctor, and he says, this is what you need to do to be safe. And we listen to somebody else, and they tell you exactly the opposite. Nobody knows what to believe. It's a time of insecurity. It's also a time when we see the challenges of trying to be a responsible follower of Jesus. We try to understand our role as we represent God. We try to balance the comfort of the Scripture's promises with a challenge to live courageously. God gives His people the seal of the Holy Spirit that will supply both the security we seek and the challenge for our life that He's placed before us. You see, we were marked in God with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That seal is what we want to talk about today. Our eternal security is not found in anything human or external. Trusting in good works or our own power to live correctly can only bring anxiety because we know the missed opportunities that we have. We know our failures. We know what we should have done and didn't do. We understand that our confidence is in God, not in our own abilities or man-made things. But still, we struggle. Those that Paul was writing to were well acquainted with the Roman and Greek deities, who were fickle and left their worshipers trembling and uncertain of their mood or actions. But Paul tells us that the God who is true, who is dependable, always keeps His promise, even when people do not. He writes in Romans 3, verse 3, "And what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you might be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge." You see, people keep changing their minds about what's right and wrong, about what to do. But God never changes. His word always is the same. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't say, well, in this situation, do this or that. His word is always the same. Now, the Scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit lives in the Christian. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" The Holy Spirit is a faithful defender who is never deceived or overcome by evil, who is never in doubt about God's will, and who is never dismayed by earth's difficulties. The Spirit is promised to everyone who obeys Jesus. In Acts 2 and verse 37, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says that the people had crucified the very one that God had sent as Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." You see, that wasn't just something for Pentecost, that time. That is something for all time. For all who believe and are baptized will have their sins forgiven and will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That applies to us as well as to them. Yet when we're baptized and we become a Christian, we're still a long way from that heavenly home that we're promised. We still have to live here on the earth while we wait for that day of redemption. So what protection do we have while we journey in this life? What assurance do we have that we will make it to that final destination of heaven? The answer is found in the idea of a seal. Seals in the ancient world told us something about this seal of God. Seals in the ancient world provided proof of ownership, protection, and authenticity. Animals were branded. Slaves were marked to indicate their master. Seals were used to designate ownership. We too are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You see, God's seal marks us as being one of His. We belong to His family. He owns us. The seal of the Holy Spirit tells us that we have God's foundational promises. Those foundational promises are found in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are His. You see, the Holy Spirit marks us as belonging to God. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Second thing that seals did was that seals were used to furnish protection. If an emissary was going to visit some foreign country and they were taking along a document and they had to go through security, the king often would give them his sealing ring. That ring would provide protection. They would say, yes, I represent the king. Yes, he is the one that I am here for. Valuable merchandise and documents were fastened that way so that they couldn't be tampered with. The seal guarantees full, promised, unchanging inheritance to us as Christians. Ephesians 1, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. You see, not only does the Holy Spirit mark us as belonging to God, it puts us under God's protection. It is saying, He is our God. We represent Him. He will protect us. And seals provided also proof of authenticity. When something was sealed, it meant that it couldn't be changed. It was marked down in a fashion that was permanent. The validity of the outstanding service of a soldier was attested to by a seal. The proof of a document coming from a certain person, that it was their signature, was attested to by a seal. All of those things were sealed. Jesus received God's seal. We see in John 6, verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him, God the Father has placed His seal of approval. How do we know that Jesus represents God? Because Jesus had that seal of the Holy Spirit. When did He get it? Well, He received it at baptism. Matthew 3, verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, He went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on Him. And a voice from heaven said, this is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. You see, just as we receive the Holy Spirit at baptism, Jesus also received the Holy Spirit at His baptism. In a similar way, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life confirms that we are children of God. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we might also share in His glory. So that Spirit is a very important part of becoming a Christian. Sometimes we think that, well, when you're baptized, you have your sins forgiven. That's true. You have a clean slate, but God gives you something to help you live the Christian life, and that is His Spirit. It provides you proof that you are in His family. It puts you under His protection. It gives you authenticity that what you are doing is correct and is following His Word. So when Paul writes in our original scripture and says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, what's he talking about? How can you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? If God gives it to us at baptism, if it is there to help guide us and tell us how to live, help us live properly in God's sight, then how can we grieve it? Well, this phrase shows us a couple things. The first is, it shows us that the Holy Spirit is a person, not some impersonal force. You can't grieve some force. You can't grieve some power. You can only grieve a person. A person is the one who weeps, who gets upset, not some force, some impersonal force. So the Holy Spirit is a person. And the second fact that we get from this is the Holy Spirit has an intense interest in our life. If it didn't care, if God didn't care, if He didn't care about us, then why would He care what happens in our life? Why would He be grieved when things don't go right? So the Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit has an interest in our life. See, when we speak of feeling grief, we're talking about a person. A thing, a force can't express sorrow. Sin doesn't just stifle some impersonal force. When we do something wrong, it's not like, well, we're frustrating God's force, God's power. No, we are injuring and grieving a person. Jesus grieved at the hardness of men's hearts. We read in Mark 3, verses 3 through 5, Jesus is in the synagogue, and there's a man with a shriveled hand there. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Notice there, Jesus asked them, is it right to do good or to do evil, and they say nothing. Was it because they didn't know the difference between what was right and wrong? No. Of course they knew what the difference between right and wrong was. They knew that it was a good thing to do right, to heal someone. They knew what was right and wrong. And like so many people today, people know what is right and wrong. But so many times, they don't say anything. We know what ought to be said. We know what needs to be done in a certain situation, but we don't do it. We don't say anything, and so we grieve the Holy Spirit, who wants us to do and say what is right. That's why Jesus was so upset with them. Because they wouldn't even admit, yeah, that's a good thing to do. Yes, that's the right thing to do. But you see, God did what was right, whether they would say anything or not. And Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. He was preparing to go in, and He knew that they wouldn't accept Him. And so He wept over them, just as the Holy Spirit is grieves and weeps over sin in our lives. Now the tense of the verb, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, indicates that it is talking about a continuing action. It's not talking about a Christian who messes up one time. It's talking about someone who continues to grieve the Holy Spirit. That would be a little better translation. Do not continue to grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not continue to live in sin. Do not continue to do things wrong. Yes, we're not perfect. Yes, we're going to make a mistake, but we can repent and be forgiven of it. But if we continue to live that way, if we just ignore what God says, even though we know better, do nothing, say nothing, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And the Scriptures warn of a possible deterioration. Not only can we grieve the Holy Spirit, but we can also resist the Spirit. Stephen is before the Sanhedrin, and he says to them, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers, you always resist the Holy Spirit. What was Stephen doing? Stephen was telling them about Jesus. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear God's word, and so they said, forget it, we don't want to hear it. They resisted the Holy Spirit. That's more than just grieving it. They turned their back on it. And then you can insult the Spirit. Hebrews 10, verse 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? You see, we can not only grieve the Holy Spirit, we can not only resist the Holy Spirit, but we can insult the Spirit. God loved us so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross to pay the price for us. And some people say, I don't care. I can take care of things myself. Yeah, if there's punishment, I'll handle it. No, you won't. You'll spend eternity in hell. Only one way to have the punishment removed, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the one. And if we reject that, there is no more sacrifice for sin. You have insulted God's Spirit. And when you get to that point, the next and final step is quenching the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 5:19 tells us, do not quench the Spirit. You can actually put out the Spirit's fire. You can get to the point to where you say, I don't want anything to do with God anymore. I want to live on my own. I want to do things the way I want to do them. So in the light of these warnings, we must understand that we could bring sorrow to God's Spirit by continuing to live a life of sin. Now, Christians are not helpless marionettes dangling by divided strings. We're responsible children, living the relationship with God that we must cultivate. We have to accept responsibility for our life's actions and make every effort to control them by placing them under the Spirit's control. That requires a truthful examination of our lives and repentance for those times that we failed our Heavenly Father. 1 John 1, verse 1. This is the message we heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. You see, when God inspired the scriptures, he used the following lines of scripture to explain what he just said. Because sometimes people say, well, it says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. What does that mean, walk in the light? How do you walk in the light? Does that mean that you walk perfectly? Well, look at what he says after that. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. No, you're not going to walk perfectly. You're still going to make mistakes. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive them. That's how you walk in the light. You try to live your life as perfectly as you can. You try to do things the way God wants you to do. But if you mess up, you confess and he forgives you. That's walking in the light. Said if we claim we haven't sinned, we make him out to be a liar. People say, well, I don't need God. I can do things perfectly on my own. I can live just the way I need to live. Not going to do it. You can't do it. John continues, the very next verse, 1 John 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. You see, that's not a license to sin. That doesn't mean that, well, once I become a Christian, I can't fall so I can do anything I want. I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. You see, how do we walk in the light? How do we do things the way that God wants us to? How do we find the forgiveness? The man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth isn't. We follow God's commands. We do what he says. It's so simple. Have you done what God has said? He said we must believe in Jesus. Acts 4:12 tells us salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. You must repent of sins Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so your sins might be wiped out. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord. We must confess that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Romans 10:9. Doing all those things is good, but that's not all that's required. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. You see, the Word of God is clear. God's not going to change. People try to make up their own rules. Well, he'll make an exception for me because I'm a good person. You know, I'm trying to help people. I'm on the front lines of this struggle. God's Word still says the same thing. What if you've already done that? Already become a Christian? Then it's imperative that you remember that the seal that God has given you, that Spirit, has two sides. God's seal has two stamps, two sides. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are His. Have assurance. When you become a Christian, you are now in God's family. He is with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will guide you. He will help you find the right path. And secondly, on the other side, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. You can't just go on doing anything you want to do. You have to live according to His Word. Live worthy of your calling. Today we offer that invitation. If you need to respond and have your sins washed away and receive that gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit to help you, to allow you to know what to do, to help you read His Word, understand it, use it in your life, apply it to the situations. You have that opportunity now as we stand together and sing our invitation song.